Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As we come to chapter 7, we have reached the halfway point in Solomon's journal. Technically, chapter 6, verse 10 is the midway point, and the Jews carefully observe that as they read through this book once a year, divided into quarters. By now, we have a pretty good idea of the mindset of Solomon, as well as the futile approach that he has taken to find lasting satisfaction in this life. You know by now that he has spent time foolishly chasing lasting satisfaction in the good things God has given man for enjoyment, but he did not give them to us for fulfillment. Pursuing lasting satisfaction in anything apart from God in this life, apart from God at the center of one's life, as Solomon has demonstrated repeatedly, always ultimately results in emptiness. Life or lasting satisfaction, as we have defined it, can only be found in God. All of those things in life that you might think would bring lasting satisfaction are in reality just false idols. As we've defined them, they are shiny soap bubbles ready to burst and disappear at any moment. Now, the one element in Solomon's approach that has been obvious in its absence is the absence of wisdom. After all, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and yet in the first six chapters, the predominant characteristic in his mindset has been foolishness. Charles Swindoll writes, "Had Solomon lived in our generation, we would have explained his escapades as being the result of a midlife crisis. Things that were once important and dear to him began to be viewed with cynicism, especially the simplicity and purity of the walk of faith. Wisdom took a back seat as rebellion took control, grabbed the wheel, and jammed the accelerator to the floor, screaming to every passion within, 'Let her rip,' he writes. And even though lasting satisfaction eluded him, he kept taking every corner on two wheels. Funny thing about us as humans, we tend to run faster when we've lost our way. And when we do, wisdom waits, refusing to keep pace with our frantic, maddening race to find happiness. The story," he writes, "is repeated 1,000 different ways every single year." Now, so far in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has given us the under-the-sun perspective, the apart-from-God perspective. And that's not really going to change, but from chapter 7 on, he's going to begin to add into his thinking the idea of wisdom. The terms wise and wisdom will appear almost 35 times in the second half of his journey. Why? Well, the only conclusion can be that Solomon is finally coming to his senses. He's finally beginning to remember the truth that's found only in the Word of God. And as we're going to see, he still has a way to go, but at least he's beginning to head in the right direction. And so here in chapter 7, we see a significant change in the writing style of Solomon. He moves from narrative to proverbial style, with brief, short, simple-sounding statements that offer insightful principles designed to help us handle the issues of life in a more biblical manner. Now, the purpose of Proverbs in the Word of God is often missed. There are Proverbs throughout the Word of God, but the purpose for that genre or that style of writing is often missed. Commentator Leong gives us insight concerning the purpose of Proverbs in the Word of God. He says, according to the book of Proverbs, when God created the world, he gave an order to govern it. We see that in Proverbs 3, 19 and 20, and Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. Since the order is created and sustained by God, we call this the created order. It covers the physical, moral, and social dimensions of life and governs the world according to the you reap what you sow principle. This is a principle repeatedly given to the nation of Israel. We've talked about this many times before. The most basic biblical truth there is that obedience to the truth of God leads to blessing and disobedience leads to discipline and consequences. When we observe this order, we will experience blessing. But when we violate God's order, we will suffer painful consequences. For example, if we live as though gravity does not exist, sooner or later we will have to pay the price. Similarly, if we live as though greed is good or we practice injustice, we will reap what we sow. This is the basis of biblical Proverbs. Since life is full of uncertainties and we do not know the future, as we saw at the end of chapter 5, the wisest thing to do in making decisions and choices is to observe time-tested principles such as those embodied in sound proverbial wisdom. At the least, he writes, proverbial wisdom assures us that in the long run, if not in the short run, we will reap what we sow. After all, God so works through His created order that men should fear Him, Solomon said back in chapter 3, verse 14. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom's proverb, wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10, which means that God so works that we fear Him and live according to proverbial wisdom. This is why Solomon begins the second half of his book with a series of biblical proverbs telling us how one should live in light of the uncertainties of life. Now, more often than not in Scripture, proverbs comes in the form of couplets. Couplets. When they do, they appear in one of three ways. Number one, there are contrastive couplets. They're connected by the terms but or nevertheless. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but the opposite. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13:1. Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. That's Proverbs 13:10. Those are contrastive couplets. Secondly, there are completive couples, C-O-M-P-L-E-T-I-V. They complement. They're connected by the term and so. Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Then the third kind of proverb is a comparative couplet. Comparative. That's connected by the terms better than, or like, and so. Proverbs 15:16 and 17, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Proverbs 25:24 and 25, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. That's the type of couplet that Solomon is going to use as we move into chapter 7. And so as wisdom begins to return to Solomon, he gives us a series of 7 comparative proverbs as he records 7 specific things that are better than their counterparts. Now, before I get there, go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. Solomon writes, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime?" Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Solomon now, in chapter 7, is going to tell us what is good. Who knows what is good? Let me tell you what is good, he says. In fact, the adjective good operates here as a verbal bridge between chapters 6 and 7. Between the first half of the book and the second half of the book. Solomon is going to use the phrase better than, and literally, it's more good than. The English teachers don't like that, but literally that's what the Hebrew reads, more good than. He uses that phrase repeatedly to offer a series of contrasts that argue for the superiority of wisdom over foolishness. Righteousness over wickedness. So follow along as I read our passage for tonight. Verse 1, chapter 7. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Now, you listen to that and say, what on earth are you going to do with that? Well, we're just going to work through it, and I'm going to show you how the structure gives some order to these proverbs that he lists here. What he's beginning to do here in chapter 7 is he's beginning to highlight here the fact that the wise person will choose that which is better over that which is not. The foolish person will pursue the opposite course of action. And what this tells us is that at this point in the text, Solomon has begun to remember that the godly man values all the experiences of life. Didn't look that way, right? 1 through 6. But we're now beginning to see that he values all the different experiences of life, knowing that they come from God, and in so doing, begins to take life and death seriously. Remembering that he must stand before the righteous and eternal judge of the living and the dead to give an account of himself, Solomon now is beginning to remember that living to please himself has nothing more. It has been nothing more than a series of digging empty cisterns. Wisdom then dictates that he make the choice to live to please God rather than to please self. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Proverbs, and by the way, you should be reading a chapter of Proverbs every day of your life. That should just be standard. You read Proverbs every day of your life because those parables, those principles, those proverbs begin to burn their way into your heart and your mind, and they'll come to mind when you begin to do foolish things. And so it's important that you know Proverbs. But if you're familiar at all with the book of Proverbs, you can instantly see the parallels in these first 14 verses. I could have taken the time. I didn't want to take the time to show you how each of these verses has a parallel passage in the book of Proverbs. Just that reminder, of course, helps us to remember that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes as well as Proverbs. So here's our outline. There's two main points. The chapter's divided into two parts. Wisdom in man's circumstances in light of eternity, and wisdom in man's character in light of God's Word. That's how the chapter is divided. So tonight we're just going to look at that first half, wisdom in man's circumstances in light of eternity. Now, here in this section are seven contrasts. We want to look at these seven proverbs and remember that Solomon here is answering the question that he ended chapter 6 with. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who knows? Who can answer this question? Well, he's going to tell us what is good in four areas of life. So, two main divisions of the chapter. In the first half, there are four main divisions. Don't get hung up on this. Four main areas of life. Number one, life and death, verses 1-4. Secondly, the difference between wise rebuke and foolish laughter. Third, about waiting patiently as we look ahead, as we trust God for the future. That's 7-10. And then there's a statement summarizing the value of wisdom in verses 11 and 12. So he's just going to hit four main areas of life, and I'll remind you of those as we work our way through the text. Verse 1. First of all, what is good in life and death? People live, they die. What's the good? What's good in this? This is the first parable or the first lesson here for us. Verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment. A good name is better than a good ointment. You will remember that at creation, God exercised His authority by giving names to individual entities. Light, darkness, expanse, the dry land, the collection of waters, He named man. And then you'll remember Adam in turn, to demonstrate his authority, named the animals and woman. Again, exercising authority. Parents continue to this day to name their children at or shortly after birth. And I would hasten to add some of the stuff they come up with apart from that. At the point of naming, the act of naming, that displays a certain degree of authority by which human beings demonstrate their God-given authority. However, no matter what name a person receives at birth, his or her reputation at the time of their death is far more significant than their birth name. In other words, their reputation in life, far more than any name, testifies to the success or lack of success with which they met life's challenges. Now, Solomon has said similar things back in Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Now, by that, he means a good reputation. No one cares what your name is if you have a terrible reputation. A good reputation is better than riches. Now, here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is comparing a good reputation to the rich aroma of an exotic fragrance. He does a similar thing in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3. Here, Solomon makes his comparison by way of a Hebrew wordplay that's hard to capture in English. He does that a couple of times in these first 14 verses. A close paraphrase would be this: fair fame is better than fine perfume. That would be the paraphrase, the idea the Hebrew communicates here. Now, what we think is that was probably a popular proverb of the day. So follow his thinking here. At the beginning of one's life, an individual receives a name. The idea is you'll live up to the name. The goofier the name, the easier it is perhaps to live up to the name. Throughout one's lifetime, that name is either enhanced or diminished by one's reputation. If the reputation is good, it will be far more valuable at death than it was at birth. The good, therefore, comes at death. Now, that phrase, good ointment, helps us to understand what he's talking about here. Four options. It could refer to the bathing of an infant in oil at birth. Ezekiel 16:4 speaks of that. It could refer to a type of body deodorant or oil to provide relief from muscle soreness and dry skin and other conditions. Third, it could be a luxury provided by the possession of significant wealth. Or, here's the likely one, it speaks of the preparation of a corpse for burial. So follow. The context here speaks of the day of one's death, verse 1. It speaks of the house of mourning, verse 2 and verse 4. You go back to chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, and chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 6, and Solomon is speaking there about matters of death and burial. A commentator, Fredericks, points out 10 verses earlier that even a burial plot was in question, much less a corresponding perfume for a respectable burial. And so given the flow of the context here and the topic of death, the fourth option best fits the context for the proverb. So, one's reputation should be better at death than it was at birth, and it should be better even than one's nice, good, expensive preparation for funeral and burial. You don't want him smelling better than his reputation was. Verse 1. This is the second parable or lesson here. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now think this through. The comparison in the first part of verse 1 sets up the comparison here about birthdays and funerals. Here's how this verse fits together. Just as a reputation is better than the special funeral, so the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now again, given the context here, this is not the least bit negative, it's not the least bit cynical. Some commentators read it that way. You can't see the turn at chapter 7 and really come up with that. That's a bit of a stretch. But given the context, this is not cynical, it's not negative. Solomon is not saying, thank the Lord, this miserable life is over. That's not what he's saying. Given the fact that the first half of the verse is positive, both precious perfume and a good reputation are wonderful to possess. In the same way, both the first and the last day of life have something to offer, especially to anyone who has kept God at the center of his life. The Apostle Paul specifically addresses this in Philippians 1, 21 through 23. In comparing life with death, he found it hard to decide which one was better. For to me, he said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And so on the one hand, the longer he lived, the more opportunities he had to advance the kingdom of God. And yet as soon as he died, he would enter the presence of Christ, which would be far better. For to me, to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. That is why the day of a believer's death is the best day of all. In that day, in the day of his birth, he was born to die, wrote Thomas Boston, but in the day of his death, he dies to live. Boston further described our dying day as the day we enter a better world with a higher perfection, greater purity, deeper rest, better company, higher perfection, and better employment than the world we entered on the day we were born. Death is our entrance into glory, what Charles Spurgeon described as the day believers reach their port, all danger over, and come to their desired haven. Birth begins our temporary existence under the sun on this planet. Death, however, propels a person into the existence of eternity. And so birth pales in the light of death in both time and significance. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. No more grief, no more sin. Death for the true follower of God is graduation. And I often say in memorial services, if that person could come back just for 5 minutes, he wouldn't waste the time. So glorious is the place he is now at for all of eternity. We see this principle in the life of Jesus Christ, right? As wonderful as the Christmas celebration is, the Easter celebration of his death, burial, and resurrection is far greater. It's not the birth of Jesus that saves us, although, of course, he had to be born before he could die. Rather, it's the death of Jesus that delivers the shedding of his blood for the atonement of our sins. And it's only because the day of his death was so good, Good Friday we call it. We usually call it Good Friday because without that day we could have no hope of life after our own death. Verse 2, this is the third parable or lesson here. Verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning. He's developing his thought here. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. This is a verse I try to quote at every memorial service I ever conduct because it puts before the listeners the most important issues in life, specifically preparing for death. Now, specifically, the house of mourning here refers to the home of the deceased, where the family mourns the death of their loved one. Jacob's family, we learned, observed a 7-day period of mourning. That's a practice still practiced among the Jews today. Solomon explained that death is the end of every man and the living takes it to heart. That could take some time. That should take some time. Apart from the rapture, every man will face death. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Now, what Solomon is saying here is that the death of a loved one gives the wise man the opportunity to examine his own life to determine whether or not he's ready to die. Now, because the fool doesn't view the death of a loved one in this way, as I said, I try to make this a part of every memorial service I speak at. At weddings, pretty much no one listens. You know that. You just work through the text and you get to the end and hope someone got something. Memorial services, I work hard. MacArthur taught me, he said, don't ever turn down a memorial service, ever. Why? It's the perfect platform for the gospel. Your friend is dead. You will be dead. Was he ready? Are you ready? There's no better setup for the gospel than that. That's as good as it gets. Isaiah speaks specifically of this. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. People don't stop to think. Well, that was him. That's not me. I'm invincible. That could never happen to me. Dr. William Barrick lists some of the many benefits of participating in the mourning of the death of a loved one. He says, understanding more clearly the ultimate result of sin and the fall. It puts death right in our face. Giving proper consideration to the brevity of life, indeed the transitory nature of our own existence. He was younger than me. He was no different than me. He was healthier than I was. Being reminded that how we live does count, asking the questions, how have I lived my life? And who have I lived my life for? Recommitting ourselves to live life in the light of eternity, preparing for our own death, learning the value of comfort and being comforted, the great benefit of the believing family and believing community, knowing that no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself, a life as well as a death impacts the lives of others. In other words, every memorial service, funeral service, should anticipate our own service. And so he says it's the wise man who embraces all that a memorial service is and embraces proper mourning and what that communicates. But he says a fool misses it. They miss all of it. And that's Solomon's point. He continues verse 3, and this is the fourth parable or lesson here. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. It's the deep thinking that death prompts that ultimately leads to the happy heart of the one who's prepared for death. And so, verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Matthew Henry summarizes these four verses this way. He writes, it will do us more good to go to a funeral than to ever go to a festival. Now, He's not saying that laughter and feasting are wrong and that they don't have their place in life. Solomon makes it clear here that it is good to celebrate, especially when we do it for the glory of God. Yet in comparison, the happiest celebrations tend to be very superficial. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, at a birth and at all festive and happy occasions, the general mood is excited and expansive. It's no time for dwelling on life's brevity or on human limitations. We let our fancies and our hopes run high. At the house of mourning, on the other hand, the mood is thoughtful and the facts are plain. If we shrug them off, it's our own fault. We shall have no better chance of facing them. And so the wise man understands the benefit of a God-honoring memorial service. It helps us to focus on being wise in the way we live and being prepared to die. He moves now to a second main category. Verse 5. Just as Solomon talked about the house of pleasure and the house of mourning, verse 4, to draw a contrast between the wise and the foolish hearts, Solomon mentions a second topic here with another comparison. Here's the second main category. The wise man understands the difference between a wise rebuke and foolish laughter. To say it another way, a wise man understands the benefit of being teachable. This is the fifth parable or lesson here. Look at verse 5. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. A simple parable to understand, much more difficult to put into practice. To say it another way, to be teachable is one of the most valuable characteristics of the wise man. To grow in wisdom, we must be willing to receive correction from other people who may or may not be wiser than us. But to receive correction demands what? Humility. Humility. For the man lacking humility, he prefers what Solomon refers to as the song of fools. Now, we can't know exactly what Solomon is referring to here. It could be the noise of the drunk, the noise of the drunkard. It could be the foolish statements of the man apart from God. One of the reasons we don't allow friends to share at memorial services is because you hear some of the dumbest stuff you ever heard. We don't allow that. People who are not wise and who are foolish, who don't know the Lord, but think they know the person, can say some of the most foolish things. Whatever it is he's referring to here, he goes on to paint a picture that highlights the foolishness and the emptiness of the mentality of the fool. Verse 6, "For as the cackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool," and this too is futility. That's a soap bubble. It's emptiness. Leads to nothing. Now, what this is a play on word. I told you there's a couple of them. This is a play on word, Hebrew play on words, because the Hebrew terms for thorn and for pot sound very similar. You can see a pot, it's over a fire, and the material for the fire is a thorn bush, cut down, thrown in there. The closest we can come in the English is to say that the laughter of fools is like nettles crackling under kettles. That's the idea. Commentator Ryken points out that whenever we encounter a metaphor like this, we need to look for the point of comparison. And so the question then is, in what way is foolish laughter like an open fire fueled by branches from a thorn bush? Well, to begin with, he says, they sound somewhat similar. The noise made by the crackling of the fire is like the cackling of fools. More importantly, perhaps, a fire made of thorns is very short-lived. Although it will flame up very quickly, another point of comparison, the fool is ready to laugh at anything, it will not keep burning for long, the way a fire does when it's fueled by logs or burning coals. As a result, the thorn branches burning do not give off very much heat, in reality, more flame than fire. The point is, it's no different with the noise of foolish people. Their laughter is empty. Their laughter does not have very much warmth. It comes quickly, it ends just as quickly, because they will laugh at anything. But he who laughs loudest will not necessarily laugh the longest. More than anything else, such laughter is the voice of the fool. One of my most memorable occasions in a funeral service here at Grace was when a man walked up from the first or second row, came up on the platform, stepped aside of me, held up a bag with whiskey in it, pulled down the thing, made a toast to his friend now in hell, and took a swig. Said, "This is for our friend." And those who were the fools laughed. The rest were silent. And it lasted only for a moment. And if he hadn't been drunk, he would have been embarrassed. Perfect picture of exactly what he's talking about here. Jesus said this, Luke 6:25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You want to take death seriously, because it only happens once. You better be prepared, because there's not a second shot at it. Failure to think deeply and reflect long on the important things of life, but laugh instead, will ultimately result in mourning and weeping. And what Solomon is pointing to these, what he's doing is he's pointing to those people who laugh more than they think. They use their laughter to hide their embarrassment in failing to deal with the deeper issues, the eternal issues of life. The fool is the one who tries to laugh all the way to the grave. The problem, as we saw in Hebrews 9:27, is that after death comes judgment. Bottom line, there's nothing funny about death or about the eternity in hell that comes afterwards for anyone who dies without Christ. This is why the preacher says it. It's much better for us to hear the rebuke of the wise. Someone who cares enough to confront will tell us to get serious about life and death. Listening to the constructive criticism of a godly friend can save our soul. Wise people will say all of the things that Ecclesiastes says. They'll tell us that living for pleasure and working for selfish gain are striving after wind. They'll tell us that God has time for everything, including a time to be born and a time to die, a time for joy and a time for grief. They will tell us that two are better than one in facing all the toils and trials of life. They'll tell us that because God is in heaven and we are on earth, we should be careful about what we say. They'll tell us that money will never satisfy our souls. In short, they will teach us not to live for today, but to live for eternity. And so Solomon is telling us here to be faithful and be humble. Be faithful to be humble, to put ourselves in places where we can receive wise and life-giving correction. Read the Word of God. Apply the Word of God. Listen to Christ-centered, Spirit-filled preaching. Spend more time with people who are farther along in their spiritual pilgrimage than you are. And when you hear something serious about spiritual things, don't laugh it off, but take it to heart. I've said this before, and I don't want to camp on this for too long, but one of the major problems in the church today is that men do not seek counsel. They don't seek counsel. It's the most exasperating thing. You hear what some men decide to do with their families, and you think, what? You must have a brain tumor. What on earth are you thinking? Oh, they don't want counsel. They don't ask counsel. They don't seek for counsel. You're tempted to say, hey, take the book of Proverbs, rip it out of your Bible. Well, I'm the head of my home. My wife is to submit. I'll make the decision. It's a dumb one. You're destroying your life. Men don't seek counsel. What's he saying? That's the mark of a fool. Men, be humble. Seek counsel. Seek counsel from older, wiser men, and then follow the counsel. Barak writes this, we become that to which we listen. The ear can be a golden gate for wisdom, knowledge, holiness, righteousness, and grace to enter, or it can become the dung gate for foolishness, ignorance, impurity, iniquity, and crudity. Solomon declares that the better path is the former, even if a rebuke appeals less than a song, even to the saint's ear. Instead of drowning out the realities of life and death with music or humor or feasting, the true follower of Jesus Christ would do well to sit at the feet of a wise counselor who will not be reluctant to offer heart-strengthening admonition. You know what kind of advice people seek? The kind that agrees with them. Verse 7, this is a transition parable here. It's not one of the comparative parables as such. Verse 7, for oppression makes a wise man mad. In other words, when a man is not as wise as he could be, persecution, oppression can cause the wise man to look like a fool. The word mad, remember, in Ecclesiastes, it typically speaks of foolish. It means foolish. For oppression makes a wise man foolish. In a fallen world, true biblical wisdom attracts persecution, which is why it's so essential that the wise man keep himself in a place where he can receive wise counsel. Well, why are you making this decision? Well, my family encouraged me to do that. Well, can you give me like half a verse that would support that? No. Well, how about just being biblical? No, we've made up our mind. Okay. He adds verse 7, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Add in money, and the man struggling with wisdom can trip and fall. Exodus 23:8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. In other words, bribery can do to the upright in heart what oppression can do to the wise of heart. To take this a step further, when innocent victims are forced to face the public humiliation of their wise counselor, who is now made to look like a fool, and the corruption of previously honest witnesses, they often lose heart, which is why we don't ever place our faith and our trust that belongs to God alone in man. So you want to be careful about the men you seek the counsel from. There's a third main category here. This brings us to the sixth parable or lesson. This is the third main category. We need to wait patiently as we look ahead, trusting God for the future. Don't be so hasty. Don't be in such a rush. Solomon here teaches us how to have a godly perspective about what is going on in the world, what's happening in the world that God has placed us in. Now, pull this together. He's talked about birth and death. He's talked about wisdom and folly. Now, after a brief warning about the danger of power and influence, verse 7, he tells us to look ahead and take a long-term view. Give it a big-picture view. Amazing how many Christians forget that we're in this for eternity. They think pregame, this life, they think that's the big deal. This is not the big. This is pregame. This is warm-up. Then eternity. You could live to be 147. Guess what? Compared to eternity, that's like a flower that the wind blows off. Very interesting. Look at this, verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. How much time do we spend worrying about what's going to happen? Then we get to the end only to discover, boy, did I waste a whole lot of time. Whole lot of life I'll never get back. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Now, Solomon here takes us right back to verse 1 and the understanding that the ending of a life, if lived for God, is better than the beginning of a life. And this is a principle he carries throughout this section of chapter 7. Verse 1, death is better than birth. Verse 5, the rebuke of a wise man pays off in the end. And then he repeats the same principle here in verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. It's the end that we can see the whole picture. Once we reach the end, we know the whole story, and that's better than the beginning of a matter where desire and expectation and worry and anxiety often obscure reality. Verse 8, this is our seventh period, parable or lesson here. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. So the second half of the verse literally reads, better is length of spirit than height of spirit. What's that mean? Length of spirit refers to patient endurance, being slow to anger. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. All three of those proverbs use length of anger in the Hebrew to mean slow to anger. The phrase height of spirit occurs also in Proverbs 16:18 with the meaning of a haughty spirit. In other words, Solomon is telling us that the wise man who is humble will be patient. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I'm not worried about how this is going to turn out. God ordained all this in eternity past. I'm going to ride the wave, see what happens. That patience will enable him to endure till the end, when he'll be able to see that the end is better than the beginning. Barak adds, without humility and patience, a man will not discover the principle that time can and does often improve the situation. He writes, anger finds fuel for its fire in impatience and pride, and that leads to verse 9. One of the easiest ways to tell whether we really trust God's timing or not is to see how angry we get when things don't go our way and in our timing. Verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom, that's the chest, the heart, the soul of fools. Don't miss the progression. Don't miss the progression of the fool here in chapter 7. The heart of the fool seeks pleasure, verse 4. His song lacks wisdom, verse 5. His laughter is shrill and brief, verse 6. He harbors anger, verse 9. This is the mentality of a fool. Look at verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? Oh, how often do we think this and hear this? The fool longs for the good old days while fearing the future. And Solomon commands us here, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? He says, that only displays foolishness. Verse 10, for it is not from wisdom that you ask that question. That's a dumb question, he says. That's a foolish question. To fear the future, verse 8, or to live in the past, verse 10, Solomon says that's foolishness. That is foolishness. More than anything else, it exposes a serious lack of trust in God. You cannot say and believe that God is sovereign if you do not trust Him. He doesn't move fast enough. Agreed. He doesn't always do what we'd like Him to do. Agreed. But He knows best, and He knows best. Don't say you believe in sovereignty if you don't trust Him. Verse 11. Do you remember Solomon's question? How then can someone experience good? Chapter 6, verse 12. In all his exhortations about life and death, about wisdom and folly, about waiting patiently to see what God will do, Solomon has been teaching us how to view life and live life with an above-the-sun perspective. And so as he closes this first half of chapter 7, he concludes his exhortation by restating the value of wisdom. Look at this, verse 11. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. And then he explains, for wisdom, here's why, for wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Now, this is interesting in that Solomon has repeatedly told us that money and wealth cannot ever give lasting satisfaction. He's established that. But now he says, comparative, proverb, he says, wisdom is like money. And remember, he's already said back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 11, that wisdom is priceless. So let's take it apart, verse 11. Wisdom along with inheritance is good. What's good? What is good in life? He says, I'll tell you what's good in life. He gave us those four categories. He gave us those seven comparatives. I'll tell you what is good. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good. And it's an advantage to those who see the sun. Translate it this way. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is good. Seeing the sun implies pleasantness and enjoyment. We see that in chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As well as making reference to life on earth. An inheritance typically comes from the death of a loved one. And so even in death can come some physical blessing or gain. Verse 12, for wisdom is protection. We understand that, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. And so wisdom provides protection in life if you will do what the wise person does and not the fool. Wisdom provides protection in life just as money can provide protection in this life for the one who is wise. And instantly that brings to mind who? The prodigal son who demanded his inheritance early, ran off, and squandered it. But far better than the protection of money for this life is the advantage, second part of verse 12, of knowledge when it's combined with wisdom. Knowledge in Scripture, biblical knowledge is the understanding of biblical truth. Wisdom is the application of biblical truth. Lots of people have lots of knowledge and they can't begin to apply it. Why? Because they don't. Wisdom is the application of biblical knowledge. Solomon knew all too well that money doesn't last forever, but he also knew that neither does life. But as long as we have it, as long as we live, money can be useful in providing some protection against the practical difficulties of daily life. And in the same way, wisdom combined with biblical knowledge is a protection for the soul. One protects us in this life, one protects us for all of eternity. It helps us deal with the reality of death It guards us against the folly of rash anger. It helps us to take a long-term view of what God is doing in the world. Wisdom may even save our souls. That's what he says, verse 12. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Bottom line, Solomon says, biblical knowledge combined with biblical wisdom gives us spiritual vitality as long as we live. And when it comes time for us to graduate, it will lead us to everlasting life. Pretty practical section of Scripture, right? How fascinating. 31 years I land on this passage the week that we have a very special memorial service. You can't plan that. You couldn't schedule that out. There's no way you could schedule that out. Our brother Matthew didn't wake up in this life. He woke up in heaven. Shock. A shock. We've been praying for him. No one expected that was his graduation day. Oh, but God did. And the exact moment in time, ordained in eternity past, God fulfilled his perfect will. And so I want you to be here Saturday, 1 o'clock. And if you can't be here, if you're here or you can't be here, you pray for that service. Those from Grace who are true followers of Jesus Christ will rejoice that we're going to be with our friend again. We'll rejoice that he's out of all of the stuff this life has. We'll rejoice in that. But there'll be people here that day who, should they die unexpectedly, right on time in terms of God's sovereignty, they're not going to see Matt again. They're not going to heaven. And so be faithful to pray. Anytime we have a memorial service, it's an opportunity for the church family to come together to support our loved ones. More importantly, it's an opportunity for us to come together and pray like crazy that someone would hear the message that it's better to be in a house of mourning than to be at a party. So you be praying this Monday. This Saturday at 1 o'clock, okay? Father, thank you for our time this night. Practical passage of Scripture. We're so grateful for your precious word that instructs us in how we can handle the difficult and painful issues of life. We confess, we mourn, and yet we also, Father, we're so thrilled that our dear friend has graduated to a place where none of the issues of this life he'll ever have to deal with again. Perfect peace, perfect health, perfectly able to worship you. We're grateful that he was prepared. We're grateful for all those who are prepared. But Father, we know in our church, and certainly at that service, there will be people who think that could never happen to me. I'm healthy. I'm good. Oh, we pray, Father, you would absolutely invade their life. Help them to see and understand the truth that day, all for your honor and your glory. Amen.